Now, that lovely tune you just sang that hymn to is called Crimmins. That's an old Scottish tune. The tune that the Covenanters used to sing that to in the hills of Scotland when they were hiding in their conventicles. But when I sing it, I think of an occasion when I was in Israel with a group of Christians, and we were visiting an archaeological dig, actually a little program they call Dig for a Day, at Gilo, which is just a little to the west of Bethlehem. It's the hometown of Ahithophel, the grandfather of Bathsheba. And we were down there digging around, I think looking for the rope that he hanged himself with or something like that. And at the end of our session, we were all kind of dirty and sweaty from working. And I said to these Israeli archaeologists, who are usually pretty much as hard as the ground they work in, we'd like to do something for you. We appreciate you letting us dig around in your country over here and learn about the Bible, and we'd like to do something. We'd like to sing for you. And so we sang the 23rd Psalm to Crimmins. And when we finished, there was a woman archaeologist. She was working off to the side under a tree. She had been washing some pottery. And I thought she said, Amen. And so I went over to her. She was standing. We were getting back on the bus, and I said, I just have a minute. I wonder if I could ask you a question. Did I hear you say Amen after we sang? And she said, yes, you did. Well, I said, now I know that scripture is really yours. We just borrow it. But I said, I'd like to ask you a second question, and I don't want you to be offended by it, but I'd be interested to know, who is Yeshua to you? And her face broke into a smile, and she said, he is my Savior. I said, tell me about it. Well, she said, I came from a fairly well-to-do family here in Israel, and when I graduated from the university, my parents gave me a round-the-world ticket. And I was traveling around the world, and I visited my aunt in Hawaii. And when I arrived, she said, am I glad to see you? I've got a couple of Jesus freaks trying to convince me that Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. And you studied the Bible, so you can help me. Well, she said, I had studied the Bible, but I'd never read Isaiah 53. And she said, as my aunt and I studied through Isaiah 53, we both discovered that Yeshua was our Savior. You know, it's an important thing in dealing with Jewish people that they not simply acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. It's not enough. Because their concept of the Messiah is an earthly champion. They must also recognize him, as Isaiah 53 presents him, as their sin bearer. Her name was Yonah ben Levi, and she met with a little group of Jewish believers there in the land of Israel, and she sought to be a witness to her own people. Well, here we are in the book of Genesis, and we're going to read a few verses together in chapter 37. Last night we saw Joseph as the son of the father's love. And tonight I'd like to think with you about Joseph on a mission of mercy. We concluded last evening thinking about the two reactions to the son. As found in verse 11, his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. These are almost identical words to what we have in the New Testament concerning the envy and jealousy of the nation of Israel against the Lord Jesus, and the words of Mary, his mother, that she observed these things in her heart. And there were, of course, those who watched carefully, who observed the Lord Jesus, and they saw the evidences of his messiahship, and they followed him. Well, in verse 13, Verse 12, his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee to them. And he said to him, here am I. And he said to him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren. The marginal reading says, see the peace of thy brethren. See that they have peace. The word peace, of course, in Hebrew, shalom, is a word that means more than simply the cessation of hostilities. It means a sense of well-being, if everything's looked after. You remember in the story of Ruth that Naomi said to Ruth, sit still, my daughter. The man will not be at rest until he has finished the thing this day. You can be at rest because he won't be at rest until he's finished the job. Then we read, he said to him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flock, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now, in a few short words, we have a long walk. From Hebron up to Jerusalem is probably about 15 miles, and from Jerusalem up to Shechem is probably another 30 miles. So it's more than a little jaunt, especially by shoe leather. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they're departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan, which is another several miles north, probably 8 miles north, and a little bit to the west. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to slay him. They said one to another, behold, this dreamer comes. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. Now, we have the story of Reuben. He heard about it. He said, let's not kill him. And so they take off his coat of many colors, many pieces, and they put him into a pit, a dry pit. And then we read in verse 25, they sat down to eat bread, and then they looked up, and here were some Ishmaelites coming. The old road called the Via Maris, which angled through there, through Dothan, it actually comes from the Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Armageddon, and cuts through the hills there, through the Carmel Range, down through Dothan, and then it works its way over to the coast near where Caesarea would be built in New Testament times by Herod, and then it works its way along the coast, down through Jaffa, down through the Gaza Strip, and eventually on down to Egypt through the Sinai. And these Ishmaelites, later called Midianites in verse 36. They are Midianites by their geography. They're Ishmaelites by their ethnic association. And we read that they were traveling through, and they worked in the spice trade, and they were heading down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Verse 27, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. Okay, so here they're concerned about some niceties here. They don't want to be personally guilty of the death of their brother, and so they're going to pass him off to somebody else. And I'll forgive you if your mind is running ahead. All right, so they sell him, and he's taken down to Egypt. Now Reuben returns. Reuben, remember, is the firstborn. He returns, and Joseph is not in the pit. And he rent his clothes, and he returned, and he said, what's going on? And then he finds out the scheme of his brethren. And we read in verse 31, they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. They didn't have DNA tests in those days. And they sent the coat of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." This is a cover-up, isn't it? In more ways than one. And he knew it and said, "It's my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, 'For I will go down to the grave unto my son mourning.' Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, captain of the Pharaoh's, a captain of the guard." Actually, you'll see again the marginal reading, he was chief of the executioners. Ooh, not the kind of man I'd want to work for. Well, so reads the story. Joseph on a mission of mercy. The first thing we read in verse 13 is that though the chief son's brethren were far from the father's house, they were not far from the father's heart. He was thinking about them, wasn't he? And one of the amazing things we read in the Word of God is that the greatest mind in the universe is thinking about this little planet. Now, maybe you've seen a picture of the Milky Way, which is just an average galaxy in God's universe. And if you ever get a picture of the Milky Way, once in a while, they'll have a little arrow pointing to a little speck of light. And see, now that little speck of light is your solar system. And in that solar system, if you can see that far down, within that little speck, there's a kind of an average star. It's a real little speck. But that star itself is 1.25 million times bigger than another little speck, a little blue speck, pale blue speck, we call home, planet Earth. And on that little speck, there are about 5 billion other little specks. And that's you, see? There you are. Wait. You know, if you wanted to feel insignificant, it wouldn't be too hard to do it, would it? And that's how David felt one night when he looked up into the starry heavens, had no idea how many there were, except that God had said you couldn't count them, don't bother. Man, still keep trying. And he said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" What is man that thou art mindful? In other words, why does God ever think of us? When you read the story, for example, of the prodigal son, the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, you ask yourself, isn't it an amazing thing that God thought he'd lost something when I went away from him? It wasn't just 1 out of 100 sheep or 1 out of 10 coins or 1 out of 2 sons. Why, it was one little speck of humanity out of the multiplied billions upon billions of worlds that God has made. And he considered himself to have lost something when I went away from him. And he came looking for me. That's the marvel of it, isn't it? He cares about me personally as an individual. He knows me. David, on another occasion, said, "When I think about God's thoughts toward me, I can't even count them. They're more than I can number. More than the stars of heaven. God is always thinking about us." It's a very sad thing, then, that we read concerning the human race that at one point in history, God was not in all their thoughts. Their thoughts were only evil continually. And we see a world today that is doing everything possible not to think about God, to try and explain the universe without him in the equation. have become quite upset when you bring God to their attention, the God who loves them. God is not the enemy of man, let me tell you. Men are at enmity with God, but God is the best friend the human race ever had. Now, the story of a father sending his son on a mission, seeking his lost brethren, his wandering, his wayward brethren, and we'll see that a little bit later on in the story, they actually had gone farther than at first it appeared. And sometimes, you know, we underestimate how far it is we really wandered from God. The greatest distance in the universe is the distance between a holy God and a sinner. A distance that only the infinite sacrifice of Christ could bridge. But we read here that he went to Shechem. And Shechem is just so full of memories. I can't tell you all the stories that occur at Shechem here. We could spend all evening standing in the Vale of Shechem and thinking about what this spot really means. This was the first place where Abraham called on the name of the Lord in the land. Everyone else worshiping their little sticks and stones. And Abraham built an altar to the Lord, and he called on Jehovah at Shechem. Very first place. This is the place where Jacob came. After he wrestled with the angel, and he got his new name, Israel, and he moved to Shechem, and he bought a little piece of land here. Some translations have it for 100 pieces of money, and others say 100 sheep, 100 lambs he paid for a piece of land there. And he bought that piece of land, and then, in a strange twist, we're not exactly told when it happened, but he gave that piece of land to his boy Joseph. Joseph came seeking his brethren in a piece of land that really belonged to him. You know, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he looked like a stranger, but he actually owned the place. He came to his own. And the word could be translated his own things. It's in the neuter. His own things. And his own people received him not. Hundreds of years would roll by. And the one of whom Joseph speaks would also make a journey by foot from the south. And he would come up to the Vale of Shechem too. He must needs go through Samaria. And John, by the Spirit of God, thinks it's important enough to stop the narrative to tell us that the place where Jesus sat waiting for that woman with whom he had an appointment, though she didn't know it, was near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. You see, behind the seeking of the son, there was the heart of the father. We find that out in the story, don't we? When Jacob first moved there, he renamed the place where he bought that field. He renamed it El Elohi Israel. God, the God of Israel. And that was the topic of conversation that day between a poor Samaritan woman who was trying to avoid Jesus and the Lord himself. And you remember that on that occasion, Jesus himself told the woman that God in heaven, the God of Israel, was on a search. What was he looking for? He was looking for worshipers. The Father seeketh such to worship him. You know, in verse 14, I could dilly-dally there with you at Shechem and have, I think, a very good time visiting the place, but we were reminded earlier in the week that it was there at Shechem that Joshua later on would call all Israel together to the same Vale of Shechem, and he would have on one mountain half the tribes and on the other mountain half the tribes and the Levites in the valley below, and they would call out the curses of God against those who disobeyed him and rebelled against him. And all the people on Mount Ebal would thunder down into the valley, Amen. So be it. That's the way it ought to be. And then the blessings were read out. And all the people on Mount Gerizim to the south, they would thunder across the valley, Amen. That's the way it ought to be. If you obey God, he'll bless you. And if you disobey God, he'll curse you. And then Joshua went up one of those two mountains and he built an altar. And you know, at first my reaction was, Joshua, not that mountain. Don't go up Mount Ebal, that's the Mount of Cursing. You go up the Mount of Blessing and build an altar there. Later on, you know, that's exactly what the Samaritans did. To this day, at the Passover, they go up and worship on Mount Gerizim. They build an altar up there. You know, you don't need the altar. You don't need the mercy of God when you obey him. You need it when you disobey him. And so Joshua built an altar to the Lord on Mount Ebal. Oh, thank God for his mercy. Where sin abounded, grace superabounds. But we have to leave Shechem because, well, Joseph did. And we'll have to follow him or we'll lose the trail here. We read in verse 14 that even though the son knew the hatred of his brethren, right? It says they couldn't, verse 4, they couldn't speak peaceably to him. They couldn't speak a civil word to the man. They were just so angry with him. Ever notice that with his brethren in the New Testament? They couldn't speak a civil word to him, could they? When he would try to speak peaceably to them, they would argue with him. They'd fuss with him. They'd debate with him. They'd accuse him of being an illegitimate child and a wine-bibber and a drunkard. And they couldn't speak peaceably to him. But in spite of that, in spite of the son knowing the hatred of his brethren, he was willing to go where the Father sent him. And what was his mission? To seek the well-being of these men who hated him. The Lord Jesus, how many times he would tell people, I didn't come to judge the world. I didn't come to destroy the world. I came to save. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. As they spiked him to the tree, the Greek has it, he kept on saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Who was he saying that to? He was saying that to those who were casting aspersions in his teeth, who were mocking his kingship. Come down from the cross. You're a carpenter, are you? Well, you've got a nail and some wood. Let's see you build the temple. You said you could do it in 3 days. Go ahead. You better get started. They said, God, take him back. We don't want him. You want him? We don't want him. And he kept on saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We read of the man who wrote almost half the New Testament. He says, you know, before God saved me, I was a blasphemer. I was a blasphemer. And this is the marvel of the grace of God, isn't it? That he takes blasphemers and turns them into praisers of God. That he takes those who were enemies of his and he makes them friends. And he does it by his love. That's how he disarms us, you know. He didn't arm wrestle me. He didn't force me into it. He loved me into it. And here's this man, Joseph, making the long journey. They hate him.
They're scheming how they might destroy him as he walks toward them. He comes seeking their peace, comes seeking their blessing, and they're seeking to destroy him. The night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he sat down with his own, and he reached across the table, and he took a piece of bread, and he dipped it in the gravy, and he lifted it up to the lips that would soon betray him with a kiss. We see that a little later in the story, don't we? That although some of the people were more squeamish than others, Reuben says, you know, we don't want to do it this way exactly, and later on they say, yeah, this is a better deal. This is blood money. We wouldn't want to touch that stuff. It's exactly what they did. That's what the Jews did. The Judas, he betrayed the Lord, and when he brought the money back, they said, oh, we couldn't touch that. That's dirty money. Well, who made it dirty? Well, they did. By our law, he ought to die. We want to go by the book, you understand. By the whole thing was a kangaroo court. It was a joke from start to finish, wasn't it? But then we read, they sat down to eat bread, verse 25. Sitting around by the mouth of the pit where their brother had been thrown, they sat down to eat bread. Or as Matthew puts it, sitting down, they watched him there. Some kind of a spectacle, some sort of a carnival act. But the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, John tells us, he quoted an old prophecy, and maybe we'll keep our finger in chapter 37 and go over to the Gospel of John for a minute and see this connection. John's Gospel, and chapter 13, and verse 18. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread, or my bread, with me, hath lifted up his heel against me. Verse 26, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a sop, a morsel, when I dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Thus said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. And so he gets up and he goes out. And verse 31 says, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is, or JMD has it, now has been the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall right away glorify him. Well, how's that? Is that all clear? What was the Lord Jesus saying in all of this? Well, he quotes Psalm 41, verse 9. In verse 18, he that eats my bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now, you know there are two ways to kick a man. You can kick a man with your toe, walk up to him and kick him with your toe. That's a fairly obvious way to do it. Or you can walk by someone, and we've all done this, you know, in joke, usually, in jest. We kick somebody with our heel, you know. And so the Lord Jesus was fulfilling this prophecy that the one that he knew would kick him surreptitiously, actually kick him with a kiss, kick him in a way that he thought nobody would know what he was doing, that he was going to give him some of his bread. Now, you know what giving bread is? This is more than just, you hungry, well, here, have a piece of bread. If any man hear my voice, will open the door, I will come into him, sit down, sup with him, and he with me. The Lord Jesus was offering Judas his eternal friendship. He was offering him some of his bread. And Judas, in response, took the bread and rejected the friendship. The Lord Jesus had said that earlier, hadn't he? When the multitudes had come and listened to Jesus teach, and then he provided a meal for them, they came back the next day looking for bread. And he said to them, I know what you're here for. You don't want me. You just want my bread. And that's our society, isn't it? If there's a little hail or an unseasonable frost or a problem, they blame God for robbing them of their bread. They lose their job, whatever it might be. They blame God for that. But if things go well, of course, well, they don't want God in their life. They just want the blessings of God. They just want God to look after them. The Lord Jesus said, after Judas got up and went out of the room, my Father's been glorified in this. What was he meaning? Well, he meant that this is exactly what God is like. That the man who gets up in the morning and curses God when he stubs his toe on the end of his bed, ignores God's influence in his life, has rejected his love, and goes through the day ignoring and denying God in his life, God gives him his breakfast in the morning. God gives him his strength. God gives him the ability to make conscious thought, to put together those blasphemies that he aims at God. And God goes on blessing him. And the goodness of God ought to lead him to repentance. I love the story that my father-in-law used to tell about an infidel preacher who preached in Boston, Massachusetts many years ago, preached against the existence of God, and then he pulled out his stopwatch and he said, I give God 5 minutes to strike me dead if there is a God. And the seconds turned into minutes, and the minutes ticked by until eventually the 5 minutes were up, and he closed his watch and put it back in his pocket. See, there's no God. Well, some very disturbed Christians went to a preacher, Dr. Parker, in the city of Boston, and asked him what had happened. And his response was, and did the gentleman think that he could exhaust the patience of an eternal God in 5 minutes? Isn't it a good thing that God is long-suffering? He's slow to anger, ready to pardon. That's our God. The God who has manifested himself. And later, as Judas had gone out and betrayed the Lord for a handful of silver, he came to the Lord Jesus in the garden. And Jesus knew that he had sealed the deal. He knew that he had accepted the money. And that these men that he was bringing had come to arrest him. And Jesus turned to Judas and said, friend, I want to tell you, Jesus was very sincere. Friend, are you really going to go through with this? Are you really going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Is it possible that there's someone here tonight, and you're so close, that it would be possible for you to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Is it possible that you sang the hymns tonight as a confession of love to the Lord Jesus? That's what a kiss is, you know. It's a confession of love. And that having sung hymns like this, you would deny the Lord Jesus entrance to your heart and life. You can get real close, you know. You can look like a Christian, sound like a Christian, act like a Christian, sing like a Christian. You know, Judas was such a good act that when Jesus said, there's someone in the room here going to betray me. The disciples questioned their own hearts before they questioned Judas. Is it I? Is it I? They never thought of Judas. He'd gone out and preached the gospel of the kingdom. He'd done miracles in Jesus' name. But he wasn't saved. You can get close. He got so close, he kissed the door of heaven. And he went to hell. How close you can get. The Lord Jesus would reach out to you tonight, and he would plead with you, come to me. All of you who are tired of carrying your heavy loads, I'll give you rest. He's the best friend you could ever have. He speaks to you tonight and says, friend, are you going to betray me with a kiss? Are you going to profess love to me, sing these hymns, and deny me entrance to your heart? The Lord Jesus said to God, God has been glorified by this. It's just like God to do this. Would you bite the hand that feeds you, we say? Well, there's many a man who does. It's God's hand that feeds us every day. God gives us our daily bread. He provides for us every day, every breath you've ever breathed, every heartbeat. You've heard me tell the story before. I was talking to a man. It wasn't that long ago, maybe a couple of years ago. I was talking to him, and he curled up his lip at me, and he said, I don't take charity. He gets to say he was going to work his way to heaven. He wouldn't take a free gift from God. I don't take charity, he said. I said, what? Well, then spit out that breath you just sucked into your lungs. I mean, it's a bit late to say that now, since you made your first cry lying there in your mother's arm. God has given you every breath, every heartbeat, every conscious thought, every ounce of energy, every mouthful of food. What do you mean you don't take charity? You've been living off charity since the moment you were born. And now you reject the greatest gift that God could ever give you. What ingratitude to accept every gift and to reject the giver. The giver who, by the way, didn't just give you bread. He gave his life for you. He gave and gave until he could give no more. He gave his life for you. Well, we noticed that when Joseph went seeking, they had gone farther than at first it appeared. And you know, you may not think you've wandered quite as far as you have. When the sheep was lost, in the story Jesus told, I suppose he just went after a little tuft of grass there and didn't think that he was that far from the shepherd. But then he saw another tuft of grass and he nibbled his way off into the wilderness until he was lost. There are a lot of people who don't know they're lost, you know. I remember when I was a kid, I had the experience more than once. We'd be in a big fair or something, a shopping mall or who knows what, and I was kind of a curious little kid, and my dad would tell me, stick by us, you know, don't get lost, son, stick with us, stay with us, you know. But I'd get distracted, and I'd be looking at this thing or that thing, and well, then I'd look over, and, you know, kids don't see anything above the belt line, and I'd see my dad's legs, you know, and I was okay, and so I'd look some more, and then I'd look over, and there were the legs, and then, for some reason, I'd look up, and the head didn't match the legs. I'd been following the wrong set of legs. And, you know, this is why people don't know they're lost, because they don't look up. If you'd look up, you'd find out you were lost. You're not related. You're not connected. God isn't your father. There's people who say, well, hey, wait a minute. You know, I mean, God's everybody's father. Well, Jesus didn't think so. He said to Jews, you're of your father the devil. You're not related to me. You're only related to me by new birth. You have to be born again. You have to be born from above into the family of God. And until you receive the life of God as a free gift, you're not related to my father. You know, it's interesting when we read the New Testament how often the Scripture gives a portrait of a sinner. It's really quite grisly. You would not be too happy to read it. It doesn't leave you anything to be proud of. In the words of Isaiah, from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that haven't been mollified, they haven't been covered over, they haven't been given any medicine. They're just raw, gaping sores. That's what God saw when he looked at the nation of Israel. And you read Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 5, some of these portraits of sin, and you say, is it really that bad? Is that what God sees when he looks at me? Yeah, that's what he sees. He knows every thought. He knows every misdeed. He knows the things you've done you shouldn't do and the things you didn't do that you should have done. He knows the thoughts of your mind. He knows the appetites of your heart. And he says, there's none righteous, not one. No fine print there, no escape clause. You're in there, I'm in there, we're all in the picture, you know. In fact, if you go to the cross and you see the Lord Jesus dying, an obvious question comes to your mind. Why? Who is he dying for? And you only have two options. You either agree with that crowd, that mob, as they cried, crucify him. By our law, he ought to die. He's guilty. Or else to say, I'm guilty. He said he was dying for you. He said he was going to die for the sins of the world. And either he was dying for his own sins, or he was dying for ours. And if he was dying for your sins, then obviously it was that bad. So bad that it cost the death of God's own son. And I don't think you can come up with any other option. And if he was dying for you, says Paul, well, then it ought to be obvious. But if he died for you, you ought not to live for yourself. You ought to live for him who died for you. And the only way you can live for him is to receive the life in the first place. There are so many people trying to live the life, and they haven't received the life. You have to receive the gift of eternal life and then seek to live that life for him. But our story goes on, and we see now Joseph approaching his brethren, and they're scheming and they're plotting. And you know, right from the beginning of the Lord Jesus making his public declarations, they began to plot his death, scheming how they might do it. And here they are scheming the death of Joseph. What was it that really irritated them? I'm sure that earlier on in the story, you know, Joseph exposed their sin. He brought his father an evil report about his brothers. And it's interesting because some people would be offended by that, you know. Some people would say, well, little tattletale. But you know, it was the Lord Jesus who exposed the devil lurking in the hearts of the Pharisees. You can look really good in the dark. You know, you can look like a movie star in the dark. When you turn the light on, you say, ooh, it's that bad, is it? Well, the way to fix it is to turn the light out, right? And so the Pharisees looked really good in the dark. It was when the light showed up and exposed them for what they really were that they said, you know what the solution? We'll have to put the light out. And that's why they sought to destroy the one who is the light of the world. But you know, the best thing Jesus ever did for the Jews was expose their sin. Remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden? And they covered themselves with fig leaves because they saw they were naked. But you know, the fig leaves didn't work. Because when God showed up, they went and hid behind the trees anyway. Right? Now, those fig leaves are a picture of man's own effort, man's religion, man's attempt to appease God apart from the shedding of blood, apart from the death of the substitute. And when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he used the same illustration. You remember, he came to a fig tree, and there were no figs. And he cursed the fig tree, and all the leaves withered away. That's what Jesus did every time he came in touch with the Pharisees. He withered their fig leaves. He was showing them that it didn't do for them to make, by their own effort, some covering. They needed to be honest with God. God knew they were naked. God knew they had no robes of righteousness. They had nothing with which to please him. They were coming into the presence of God like the king with his new clothes, you know. There was nothing there. There was nothing for God. He poked and probed around their worship, and he couldn't find anything for God. He said, "You've made my father's house a den of thieves. You run it like some kind of illegal business. What's happened here?" And they hated him for that. And you know, God probes around in people's religion and their good works and their self-effort, and he shows us that even when we do good things, we do them for bad motives. We do them so we'll feel good, or so people will be impressed with us, or we'll get points with God. And God says all our righteousnesses, all our righteous garments are just like filthy rags. Imagine showing up for a special occasion. Maybe you've been invited to the governor. Well, no, let's change that. Shouldn't talk about that in Minnesota. I'm talking about a classy event. You know, say, whatever. You know what I mean. You're invited to visit the Queen, whatever. And you arrive, you spend all day getting ready, and you show up, and they announce your name, and everybody looks at you, and they're horrified. And you look down at yourself, and you discover you're dressed in filthy rags. You see, there are people who are quite impressed with themselves, but wait till you stand in the white light of the presence of God. What does God think of it all? Notice what it says here. They saw him coming, verse 18. They conspired against him to slay him, and they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh." You know what really irritated them? It was his vision of the future. It's what he saw, what he understood about the future. And what was it? It was that they would bow down to him. You know, there are people who will say to me, "Well, I believe in God, I believe in Christ, I believe." Are they saved? No evidence in their life. What is it? Well, the demons believe and tremble. But they're not saved. And why are they not saved? Because they won't bow to him. Why, it was the devil himself who said to Jesus, "You bow to me." That's the problem. The Jews were quite happy to have Jesus feed them. Quite happy to have him bless their children and feed their multitudes and raise their dead and heal their blind. What was it they objected to? "We will not have this man to reign over us." That's what they objected to. "Me do it myself." You know, we're born like little infant kings on our little Playtex thrones with our little Playtex scepters, and we think we're in charge. And the devil's convinced us of that. Why, if you submit to Jesus, you'll become his servant. Be free. Do your own thing. You're not free. When they
Jesus said to the Jews, if the Son makes you free, then you're really free. And they said, what are you talking about? We've never been a slave to anyone. Never been in bondage to anyone. Well, Jesus could have given them a rather detailed history of the nation of Israel. Like, what about Egypt? And Babylon? And Assyria? And Persia? And Rome? Right now, look at the Roman eagle flying here over Jerusalem. And all the other nations that came in and oppressed them in the days of the judges, the Midianites and the Amorites, and I mean, the list goes on and on. But Jesus wasn't trying to impress them with history. He wanted to get to their heart. And you know what he said? If you sin, you're a slave to sin. That's your bondage. I didn't come to set you free from the Romans. The Romans are a pushover. I'll destroy their whole empire someday. No, the problem is deeper than that. The problem is the bondage of sin. And I'm convinced in the Word of God that the only freedom that is allowed an individual is the freedom to choose my master. You can be a slave to sin, or you can be a servant of Jesus Christ, but there are no other options. My wife pointed out to me two verses one day. Sin shall not have dominion over you. We will not have this man to reign over us. There are your choices. Either the Lord Jesus reigns over you, or sin reigns over you. You don't have any other option. That's what bothered them. Why, this dream, this vision of the future that he had about them bowing down to him. And they refused to bow. They bowed the knee in mockery. You know what they did to Jesus? All right, just like Joseph, they stripped him of his robe. He had a special robe, like Joseph did. A special robe that spoke of that special relationship he had with the Father. It was a seamless robe, a white linen robe. And they stripped him of it. And they put on a second-hand purple coat. You know, the story of Joseph can largely be traced by coats that tell lies. And this is the first of them. A coat that tells a lie. They stripped him of it, and they dipped it in goat's blood and made it out like he'd been slaughtered by an animal. But they took the coat off him, and with the Lord Jesus, they did the same. And they put on him a second-hand purple coat, and they put a reed in his right hand for a scepter, and they put thorns on his head as a crown. You know, they could never have done better than what they did. It could not have been more appropriate, because the king who sat there was the one of whom it was said, a bruised reed would he not break. It was a fitting scepter for the king to hold. And placing upon his head the crown of thorns, they fulfilled, in a sense, the picture that was written of him way back in the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and the curse of God against man, that thorns and thistles would spring up. He bore the curse for us. The king who bore the curse. The king who would not break the bruised reed. There he sat with a borrowed coat. The one who for our sake became poor, that we might be rich. They tried to mock him, but they couldn't do it, you know. No, they couldn't do it. They couldn't hide the light. And so we read concerning Joseph that they thought death would end his dream. Right? Is what they said. Let's slay him, and then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. They thought that was Jesus too, you know. They thought that if they just slew him, that would be the end of his dreams. Far from it. Far from it. Why his death was really the foundation of the fulfillment of all his plans. You took it with your wicked hands and slew him by the determinate counsel of God. And there's a day coming when the one who is known as the desire of all nations will appear, and every eye shall see him, and they will shut their mouths at him. They will stand agape when they discover that the Jesus who was crucified, the one they have used as a curse word, the one whom they have despised and mocked and rejected, is the Lord of all. He said, the next time you see me, I'll be coming in the glory of my Father with my holy angels. He won't come as Jesus, meek and mild, then. He won't come dressed in the homespun of a carpenter. He won't come riding the foal of an ass. That was just a rehearsal. Sometimes I marry couples, you know, and at the rehearsal, she shows up with curlers, and he's wearing his old dirty tennis shoes, and I think this will never do. But of course, it's just a rehearsal. When the big day comes, it'll look very different, won't it? Yeah, oh, it'll look different that day. Oh, when the Lord Jesus comes in all his glory. His death did not end the dream. When men had done their worst, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and has made him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The story has not yet been finished. The tale has not yet been told, but we've read the last chapter, and praise his holy name, his death did not end it. Well, nor did it with Joseph. His brethren sold him into the hands of his enemy, having stripped him. They decided they might as well make a little money on the deal, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites. And so it was with the Jews. They handed him over to the Romans. When the psalmist pictures the scene, he pictures the Lord Jesus like a hind of the morning who's been chased all night, and there he stands panting, quivering as these animals move in for the kill. The dogs are there, and the lion is there, and the bulls of Bashan are there. The lion, of course, is that wicked enemy of the cause of God that goes about seeking whom he may devour. And Christian, he's after you too. You can't give him an inch. You can't give place to the devil. You know, by the time the lion roars, it's usually too late. And the dogs were there. The Gentile dogs, they were there too, gambling for his coat and mocking him. But the bulls of Bashan were there. Bashan is Golan, the Golan Heights today. Bashan was the Texas of Israel. It was a cowboy country. That's where they grew these beautiful sleek bulls that were used for the ceremonies in Jerusalem. They were the great burnt offering sacrifices. But we read concerning the bulls of Bashan that they were roaring like the lions. Imagine that. They sounded just like the devil himself. Why, these ceremonially clean bulls, these self-righteous Pharisees that pulled their robes about them and wouldn't want to touch a dead body for fear they'd it spoiled their opportunity at the Passover in the coming days. They blasphemed the Son of God. The bulls of Bashan were there. And the dog were there, and the lion was there. They stripped him. Well, we come to the end of the chapter, and the news comes back to the Father. And the Father says, in effect, I'll never get over it. Is that what he said? I'll go down to the grave to my son mourning. I'll never get over it. You know, the Father will never get over the death of his son. And we have just a little picture here of what the Son meant to the Father. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, not to those who would worship him, but to those who would whip him. Not to those who would love him, but to those who would murder him. He gave his son. Did Jacob know what the other boys thought of Joseph? He probably had an inkling. God knew exactly what they would do to his son. And we will never know what it cost the Father to send the Son on that mission of mercy. We'll never get over it. See, the Father and the Son in the story of Abraham and Isaac, as they went both of them together, what did it mean to Abraham to offer his son? But then again, the son was spared, wasn't he? What did it mean to Jacob to give his son? But then again, the son was spared, wasn't he? But he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. The Father will never get over what it cost him to give his only son. You know, there's a sense in which it was the only thing the Father could sacrifice. When somebody has infinitude, you really can never give it all away. But he only had one son, and he gave his only son. May our hearts be warmed to that Father. This strange idea, you know, that God is angry with man, and Jesus is the loving Savior who's trying to hold back the wrath of God. You haven't read your Bible, if that's what you think. It was God who loved the world and gave his only son. Oh, what it cost him to stand by and watch men treat him like that. But that wasn't the worst of it. All the hatred of men, all of their animosity, all of their vile speech, and all of their wicked deeds, and all of the cruelty and punishment and suffering that they brought against the Lord Jesus was not enough to atone for one sin. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my fellow. God himself, like Abraham, had to wield the knife himself. And God made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. I mean, it wasn't some sort of
macabre enjoyment. It was in the purpose of God to do it. It had to be done. If by the death of his one son, he could bring many sons to glory. That was God's big idea. He so delighted in the one son that he had that he wanted a whole race of people who would enjoy his son with him. And in order to do that, he had to bruise his son so he could bless us with the blessing of salvation. Now the Father will never get over it. And I think it's one of the delights of the child of God to begin in some measure at least through little pictures like this to begin to understand at least in a little measure what it meant for the Father to give his son for you and me. We can never take it lightly again when we see how awful sin must be, but how wonderful the love of God must be when we stand at the foot of the cross. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we've been looking again at this little model, and it's about as much as we can handle just to try and grasp what this meant, we realize that this is only a hint, a shadow, a bit of a clue that points forward to the other Father and the other Son, the Father who sent his Son after his brethren. We think of the Lord Jesus as he looked at his brethren. He came to his own. He pled with them. He prayed for them. He wept over them. He blessed them. He spoke to them of heaven. He told them the way back to the Father. And they said, "Here is the heir. Come, let us kill him." But he loved them still. His love was stronger than death. And when he rose from the dead and gathered with his little company on the Mount of Olives, the mount from which he had wept over Jerusalem, he said to his disciples, "I want you to go first to Jerusalem." It wasn't their hometown. Their hometown was up in Galilee. "I want you to start at Jerusalem. I want you to tell the very people who murdered me. Tell them first that I love them and I want to save them." We expect to meet some of those people in heaven. Some of those people who were guilty of the death of God's Son. But then again, so were we. Guilty of the death of God's Son, saved by matchless grace. We know, O God, that thou wilt never get over the death of thy Son. And we won't get over it either. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. We're thankful to thee, O God, that though the Lord Jesus knew exactly what they would do to him when he went to seek and save those who were lost, he delivered himself into their hands. He went willingly because he had us on his mind. He loved us even to death on the cross. We thank thee for him tonight and earnestly pray for anyone in the audience who perhaps at the beginning of the meeting sang hymns that profess love to Christ, but they've never received him as their Savior. We pray that tonight will be the night they'll by faith bow at the foot of the cross and say, "Lord Jesus, you died for me, didn't you? It was my sin that took you there. It was your blood shed to save me, a wicked, guilty, hell-deserving sinner. I want you to be my Savior. I bow the knee to you. I accept you as my Lord. I want your life so that I can live it out for you. We pray that it might be true tonight, as we ask it in the Savior's name.